All I can tell you about this podcast today is it's going to be longer than usual. We usually do short form. I know already that it's going to end up to be a long form podcast, but you don't want to miss it. It's about a very important subject. Is it all right for Christians to listen to secular music? I didn't originally ask the question, but we're answering it, and you probably ought to know this. So I hope you'll stay tuned. So here we are at All Things Apostolic. We're glad you stopped by today. This is Monday, March the 17th, and it's exciting to see all of the good things that are happening, but we're in the middle of a discussion here about a question that came up, it's been a month ago or so now, maybe longer, I don't know, about is it okay for Christians to listen to music that is not expressly Christian? And I think the final version of the question ended up to be kind of mashed into, is it okay for Christians to listen to secular music? So to answer that question, I've given this a lot of thought now. And so today we're going to try to just kind of clamp this down and close the door on it. But unless you want to open the door by asking questions that would make us deal with it further, that would be fine. We'd do our best to do that. So the question, though, first is there a little problem with this question? And my answer is yes, because the longer I've thought about this, we do encounter a little problem with the question. And while the question appears innocent, and I'm sure it was meant innocently, it is not innocent. The question, though it seems simple and unassuming, in reality, the question itself assumes a right to pressure for reductionist answers that do not do full justice to the grand and holy and noble nature of Christianity. And so I always have a problem, a caution about giving short answers that do not take this into consideration in the context of the greatness of Christianity. The form of the question is really coarse and sophomoric and foreign in that it's lacking in sufficient sophistication to cover the subject the way it ought to be covered. So work would need to be done on the question in order to provide the correct and appropriate answer. So we'll try to do a little bit of that work ourselves. The question as it is worded is fixated on disagreement. It's a street fight. It's a street fight level question in which legality is presupposed to have the correct answer. Is it okay? Is it legal? So two things the question does not take into consideration are A, the inherent nature of man being made in God's image. I want to talk about that for a minute. And B, the awe-inducing nature of God's kingdom. So let's talk about this for just a moment. So what is the most primary feature found in man, which reflects he or she being made in the image of God? What is the primary feature that would say, God said, let us make man in our image, and he made man, which is inclusive of woman, man and woman in his image. The Bible is very clear on that. So what would be the primary characteristic about man being made in the image of God? Now, through the years, many answers have been given to this question, answers which have merit. For example, there's a number of these, but man and woman, as opposed to other earth life, trees, insects, animals, the man and the woman are sentient. They have the capacity to have advanced understanding of their world, at least far advanced over trees and bugs and animals. Also, humans can perceive and conceptualize things in ways that other earth life cannot. And there's other things. Likewise, humankind is capable of righteousness, where such does not apply directly to other Earth life forms. Man also has, this is often talked about, a moral nature, which can grasp the concepts of right and wrong, morally, ethically. All these and numerous other attributes can all be cited as how man is made in the image of God. However, none of these, in my opinion, attain to the attribute which most shockingly is like God. And you don't hardly ever hear this one. That attribute is the power of choice. Man is made in the image of God. And man is given the godlike capacity to decide, to choose. So strong is this attribute that God will allow a human being to make choices which violate God's holiness and violate God's desires. He allows man to make choices which are destructive to himself or herself. He allows people to make choices which are destructive to the very race, the human race, of which the individual is a part. Addictions, abortion, suicide, war, other things, all these reflect this determination by God that man's power of choice will not be violated by God. Now, it's also interesting that God said, "Let us make man in our image." To whom? This is the question that's been asked a million times. To whom was he speaking when he said, "Let us make man in our image"? Well, to me, it's obvious. He had to be speaking to someone or something else that already was made in the image of God. Let us make man in our image. So whoever he's talking to is already made in the image of God, having this characteristic that no other creation has ever had, that is choice. So we don't believe he was talking to himself. We don't believe one God was talking to another God. He obviously was speaking to some other creation besides man, which is already created before man is, and that also already shared the power of choice. So we already know this too, unequivocally, that this idea of being created in the image of God, having the power of choice, is given to angels and the inhabitants of heaven prior to the creation of man. Now, how do we know this? Because the Bible gives us record of them, even though in heaven itself, record of them making wrong decisions. And further, when they made these choices, this is pretty radical, God did not immediately cast them out and haul them into hell. However, that a portion of these angelic beings or heavenly inhabitants sinned far in some distant eon of the past. The fact that they did it is clear, yet that they have access to continue to inhabit heaven and even hold positions in the universe. I don't have time to go into all this, but in the Old Testament, this is clear. And this is so even though they are rebels. The Bible presents angels as God's children, and he presents his heavenly kingdom as a family government in which the children have responsibility to govern. Job and the sons of God came before the throne of God, it was a staff meeting in heaven of some kind. And God says, "What have you been doing today?" And Satan says, "Well, I'm going to and fro on the earth, and I'm looking around." And God says, "Have you observed my servant Job?" And the whole conversation comes there. And we know that Satan was fallen. And then there's always Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 and Revelation 20, all of these places which show to us that supernatural heavenly beings that were created prior to man were created in the image of God in the fact that they have the attribute or characteristic of choice, and they made wrong choices. And in regards to creation, God's first will is that humans and heavenly inhabitants have the power of choice. Now, you're going to see how important this is to our little question that we've been bandying around here for a few weeks. Choice is therefore an inviolable, most precious, and divine gift from God. His first will is to grant the power of choice to humans and to angels. That we know of, no other beings in the universe share this holy, godlike trust. So, will there come a judgment day? Yes. But even that will not change the power of choice. It will just be an extension of the results that come from choices made. It will simply reveal the utter finality and gravity of the ultimate irremediable nature or proper use of or misuse of the power of choice. So how does this apply to our subject? The answer is that you can listen to anything to which you want to listen. Music was the subject. The question is not, is it allowed or legal? Or is there a council somewhere that's saying it's okay or not okay? The question is, how does this decision affect my relationship of love between my Savior and Master and Lord and myself? Years ago, I wrote a book, and inside the front cover was a little paragraph which reads, "There is an ear on the front cover of this book. It has been pierced and it is bleeding. Some are puzzled when they first notice it. I hope you understand it more clearly when you have finished the book." So where did the pierced ear come from? Well, I mean, it's artwork on the front of the book down in the corner, and it's done in halftone, so you don't just see it at first. You see the title of the book, which at that time was In Bonds of Love. But then you see the ear, and it's like, what is this about? The pierced ear came from the Old Testament account of one who became so in debt, this was the law in Israel, that he had no recourse left to pay his debts except to become a servant to the business owner to whom he owed the debt. All businesses in those days were house rule businesses. They were family enterprises. This man goes there and he works there as a servant. And he has to work there. He's obligated to work there at least 6 years, at which time he could go free. However, sometimes the owner was so good and the servant on the other side was so irreplaceable, loyal, and conscientious, that their love and respect for each other reached the level of family. On the 7th year, he could go free. However, if the servant desired to continue the relationship of mutual blessing, and if the owner of the house would agree, then they would seal the deal by placing his or her ear on the side of the door and driving a hole in the ear with an awl. And this made a mark forever that this individual, by choice of his or her own volition, important point, decided to stay in the household. Now, this represents the core nature of Christianity. We owed a debt for our sins we could never pay. But the relationship eventually comes to a place. Do you love the Master so much that you stay in his house because of love, not because there is a law? Is it okay? Is it legal? No, it's a whole different level than that. These people stayed in the house because they found out how incredibly blessed they were, and the world would say lucky, that they found a master that was so cool, that was so good, that they wanted to stay there forever. And they loved him and he loved them. And they become family. So they would follow the house rules. They would help guide the enterprise and contribute to its well-being. This love relationship was the basis of the arrangement. So it's not, do I have to keep doing this out of debt? Or is there a legal obligation or responsibility here? Or do I have to do this? But it's, how does this particular subject fit with the principles and values and traits of my relationship with my father and the environment of my father's house? Does it walk lockstep with the father's house culture and spirit and mindset? So now think of the father's house, including a temple. And we know that a temple has an administrator, a tender, an attendant that takes care of the temple, and that you are that attendant, okay? You are well aware that temples also are sacred, and these sacred places forbid intrusion into their inner sanctum by that which is unholy or common or of the everyday. The temple is the habitation of the holy God. The building itself is set apart from any and all other uses. The building itself is set apart from any and all other uses. Every vessel in the place, every storage niche, anything which houses anything in the temple is also set aside for housing or holding only the holy. Things outside may not all be intrinsically evil. They may just be simply common and casual. However, none of such, whether it's intrinsically evil or whether it's just of the common and casual everyday use, none of such meets the requirements of set apartness to qualify for storage and use in the holy places inside the walls of the temple. So Paul says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God," and that goes for woman, "him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Okay? And so he goes ahead and he says, "Know ye not that your body," this is another place, "but know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price." So much for saying, well, this is my personal decision. I have a right to make decisions about myself. So much for that. Ye are not your own. You are bought with a price. "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit." And the word there would include the invisible part of man, spirit, soul, body, emotions, mind, brain, and all of these things, which are God's. Okay? So now let's think of things in the light of everything that we've just said, including secular music. So you ask these questions. Is it holy? Is it from the world of the common? Does it fit in holy and sacred places? Does it belong there? If it's not, then is it not therefore unclean? We're not just trashing everybody. We're asking these questions that are very valid. Does it defile the holy place, which is your heart? Does it have any elements of idolatry? This is very important. Listen to the Bible. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Look at all these contrasts. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell with them, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Now, unclean here doesn't just mean everybody's nasty, immoral, bunch of corrupt. No, no. The unclean thing is anything that doesn't qualify to go into the temple. For example, vessels that were used in the restroom outside on the city street somewhere. They were not allowed to go into the temple. It doesn't mean that they were evil morally, because that vessel had no moral. But it was considered to be an unclean thing because it was used for common purposes. Touch not the unclean thing. So there were other things that were considered unclean. If it was used to hold umbrellas in the store that sells umbrellas, then it didn't qualify for the temple. It was considered unclean in the sense that it was common. It was not sacred. It was not sanctified. It was not dedicated and separated exclusively for holy purposes. But in the temple, all the vessels which we are, and the temple itself which we are, the tender of the temple which we are, along with the Holy Ghost, is responsible to judge these things at the door. And God said, if you will understand all this, then he said, I will receive you and be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That's pretty potent. That's pretty potent. So when the man wanted to go into the wedding supper in the parable of Jesus and he didn't have on the right garment, it doesn't mean that it had to be a certain color or a certain style or whatever. It meant that it had to be the holy garment to go into the holy occasion. And so here, the question is not really, is it okay for Christians to listen to secular music? Instead, the question is it okay for me to bring that which is common into the interiority of the temple of God, which is me? And is this music holy, or does it align with the holy nature of the Spirit of God, or with the Holy Ghost that is in me? Does it align with all of that? And then we're back to this question, which I just mentioned the other day. That which entertains requires an invite. If something entertains you, it requires an invite into your mind, heart, soul, spirit. Somebody says, well, I like music, you know, and I love some of these songs. They're just so good. And so, well, then you run into these scriptures of love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul, all thy heart and mind and soul and strength. I mean, they just don't leave a little shelf in the holy place to set whatever you want that's common up in there with it. And so if you're going to entertain it, that means you are inviting it in. Well, I am the keeper of the door, along with the Holy Ghost, to the temple of God on earth, which is myself, Paul says. What comes in is what I invite in. It is my choice. I have a choice to invite something in to the inner sanctum. And if I do that, it means the inward desire for whatever that is has been created in me, and I am now submitting myself to opening myself to the non-sacred entertainment venue. And I'm doing this in spite of Paul's explanation that, this is scripture, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And he said, and for I know that in me, in my flesh, is no good thing. And so for this to come into you, there's no other reason for it to come in other than entertainment. Now, there is a reason for sacred music to come in, or worship music to come in other than entertainment. It's to worship. It's to come into the spirit and presence of God. It's got a whole list of things that it's for. But these things are purely entertainment. And so for them to come in, they must be genuinely welcomed in order to entertain. That means one must voluntarily give oneself over to the singer, the song, the songwriter, and the atmosphere, the invite. In the invite that a person makes to have that come into their heart is an acquiescing, a submitting of oneself to the ministrations of the song, the singer, the writer, and so forth. This is to submit oneself to lyrics. So we can talk about that. You already know them. I don't need to go through them with a lot of factual details and figures and so forth. It means you're submitting yourself to the lyrics. It means you're submitting yourself to the atmosphere that song and the people that rally around that song are committed to. It means you have committed to the fashion, in many cases, of the performers. Because once it gets in and is setting on the shelf, it is emanating its signal in the temple. Not a holy signal, not necessarily a demonic signal, but a signal that says this is different, this is strange, this is not supposed to be setting on this shelf. And so all of these things, we are impacted by the attire. The attire is a big thing for these performers, or the lack thereof. That's a big thing. And so are they dressed skimpily because they like that fashion? Or is that part of the whole very closely thought out presentation that draws attraction? And if it draws attraction, is it drawing attraction to the human spirit vertically, or is it drawing attraction to the flesh? The answer is obvious. And so then what happens is oftentimes these performers become so admired in the heart that you've got a little Dagon setting up there. You get it. And then Dagon has philosophies. So they're philosophies. You know, some of them are Nazis. Some of them are accused of pedophilia, and some of them are accused of sex trafficking, and some of all those philosophies are all in the background. All of that alone should make me say, does that fit in the holy temple, which I am? So also, a lot of this stuff is could be determined by what company does it keep. And so some of the most popular secular music in America keeps lots of company with drugs, with promiscuity, in some cases with gangs, with unlawful activity. So Just saying, should anything secular, anything which requires such an invite into the soul spirit of the individual to entertain the soul and the heart and the emotions, should it be allowed to enter the inner sanctum of the Christian life as temple of God, regardless of what the subject is? And the answer is an obvious no. Should anything secular which requires such an invite into the soul and the spirit of the individual to entertain them, should that be given a place in this Christian life? So we would, of course, say, we don't think so. Seems pretty obvious. So that things secular are intended for entertainment is obvious. The purpose of secular entertainment is primarily escapism into the world of temporary false fantasy. And the question is about entertainment. After all, unless the music is worship, it has no other purpose except entertainment. And the purpose of worship music is enrichment. There's some escapism there too, but it's escapism into transcendent realities of the world to come. It's not escape into fantasy. It's escape into transcendent realities that are spectacularly more incredible than fantasies, because fantasies will never be realities. So when we're worshiping God, we are actually bringing the world to come, the realities of the world to come, into the present. Now, this is not a conversation about are sinners bad, performers bad, writers bad, everything. It's about our songs about bars and unfaithfulness and drunkenness and adultery. Is that fit stuff to set on the shelves in the holy place? And let's talk about this. When someone says secular music, people don't think of some esoteric music from some obscure place when you say secular music. Their immediate thoughts are not about secular music that is unheard of. They're not, they don't think of, well, secular music is innocent because a little baby shark song and mother goose song and happy birthday, that's a secular song, and Star Spangled Banner, that's not a worship song. So people who use those arguments to define secular are using the exceptional to try to define the normal. That's not how you define the normal. When you say secular, especially if we're talking about young people, one is automatically thinking hip-hop, rap, rock, rhythm and blues, country, and so forth. And when contemplating music, we must be aware that from a biblical standpoint, there are deep and important spiritual connotations to all of this. The impacting domain of music isn't first and foremost physical, but soulical and spiritual. And the Bible is clear that there are carnal dimensions and spiritual dimensions of life. Entrance is disallowed to anything common or unclean, or even simply common and unsacred in the temple. There are carnal dimensions and there are holy places. Thank Moses at the burning bush. Stop, Moses. Why? You are on holy ground. Take off your shoes. Now, why did God ask him to take off his shoes? What's this all about? The reason is because you are not allowed, Moses, to track in the holy place the common and secular dirt that you have been walking in the workaday world. There are spirits and moods that are attached to music that are picked up as you walk. Listen closely. Answers to questions like we are considering here cannot be effectively dealt with by strictly the practical, the rational, and reasoning, or by syllogistic parallelisms. So syllogistic parallelism means, well, if that's true about secular. What about this? Well, if you allow that, what about this? That's a syllogistic parallelism. Practicality and rational argument is a third dimensional thing. Music is a fourth dimensional thing. Get this. Higher dimensions always control lower dimensions. Example, churches which approach this subject legalistically, yelling at their young people to stop listening to this ungodly, immoral stuff, threatening them, berating them. I mean, you can stop it pretty much, at least until you're not around, but that'll never work. And you may suppress things by coercion, but when they get 18 or 21 or whatever it is, they're going to be glad to prove to you that they have the power of choice. And so in the ultimate context, that never works. Why? Because that is attempts to resolve a fourth dimensional problem, because music is a fourth dimensional thing, with third dimensional tools. You can't do it. Third dimensional tools are, the difference in the higher dimension and the lower dimension is gargantuan. It's not just this much stronger, it's like multiples. And so to resolve this, the correction must emerge out of at least the fourth dimension also. You got to get up in that dimension of power. And music is a fourth dimensional thing. But any kind of music can be fourth dimensional. The dimension itself is amoral. It's not Christian or non-Christian. It's just the reality of how life is set up, how things operate in the world of reality. And so you have to think a little bit. Get your music in the fourth dimension in church. And so there's characteristics of all these dimensions and stuff, but we can't get into that. I'm just saying, by inviting things not holy into the inner sanctum of yourself, you give artists and writers and so forth, you give that which they represent access to the temple of God and permission to explore within the temple, to tramp around in there in their unsacred shoes that carry the dust of the common. And so the sacred inner sanctum of you as the temple of God becomes violated. Neither they nor their product brings anything holy. Instead, are they not coming planting unholy seeds? Unholy meaning secular, not necessarily immoral or evil, although there's a lot of that too. But they're planting seeds of ideas and temptations and worldly desires in the temple, which is you, your brain, your spirit. So the very best that anything secular can bring is still horizontal. It's never vertical, up. You're opening to whatever those forces are, the door to your inner self, and this is why you can't take dominion over that which entertains you, because you can't welcome it and repulse it at the same time. It is because you are voluntarily surrendering your sacred self to the secularly ignorant. I don't mean that as a pejorative. I just mean ignorant of the things of God. Ignorant people of the tremendous holiness of that world. And so they become your attraction, your model, your kid's model, your friend's model, an idol of admiration. It is this that we are giving access to defile or carry common or unclean ideas across the temple floor and across the temple which you and I are. Now, that's not just musicians. That's anything that is of this world that can make a fanatic out of you, from which comes the word fan. So, another little thing here. This is not an innocent enterprise going on. All of these forces are seeking out and exploring ways to get permanent places in your emotions. Places where they can find a home, whether it's so that they can sell their product to you because you continue to admire them, or because it's more sinister reasons, because there are forces of evil also that are blasphemous to the maximum, that are also doing these things to get in. And some of them are parasitic. They have to ride on something else. So they ride on entertainment venues to get into. They pollute the entertainment venue, then they ride on it into the temple. So they're seeking where they can find a home to domicile and abide, and they captivate and they capture you. To embrace a song has a dimension of being captured by that song. To embrace an artist or an actor has a dimension of you providing a habitat in the holy place of your heart. You have to think of that for that particular person, whoever it is. Your admiration is captured. They have been given a niche in and on the shelf beside the holy. And the song of the artist or the rock star or movie actor or whatever has been set up next to holy songs and holy things. So now a little Dagon sits next to the ark. What about that? Here we are. So, as of 2025, most popular secular music genres in America were these six. Now, there's more than six. There's a longer list, but there's no need to go into all that. Number one in America, in the world, is hip-hop and rap. Hip-hop is not only popular, but it also influences fashion and language and morals and even politics. It's overtaken rock as a dominant genre in the U.S. Think of who leads. Think of how they live. Think of some of the sordid stuff, even as I speak, that is going on. The carnal nature of the enterprise is regularly shouted out by taking their clothes off. Number two is pop. And pop music has always been high. But even there, this taking their clothes off business and all of that is part of that world. Third is R&B, rhythm and blues, soul. I have been to the now closed, I think, upstairs room where some of the most famous blues musicians in the world would perform downstairs. And then, after it was over, select patrons would be invited to go upstairs and everyone disrobe for a post-performance party. So, not trying to overdo this. I'm just thinking about the caution that ought to be in us about just willy-nilly bringing everything into the confines of the holy places of our heart. Number four is rock. And everybody knows of stuff that's attended rock concerts for decades. Drugs and psychedelic drugs, hedonistic lifestyles, suicide. So I'm mentioning here things that that are in all kinds of what we would call worldly venues. When you say secular, you are not talking primarily about a group of 80-year-olds kicking back in their rest home for a session of classical orchestral music. I just give you today six of the leading genres, and classical isn't one of them. The lyrics are secular, the singers are secular, the atmospheres are secular. Besides all of that, well, as far as classical music goes, it's not even primarily secular. While not all of it is explicitly religious, the compositions like Beethoven, Mozart, others, these some of them were about human experiences and philosophical ideas, or even the exploration of nature and emotions. But the context of classical was clearly in a world where the composers were Christian, and Christianity played the major role in their lives. And the most famous classical composers, including the ones I named and Bach and others, were informed by their Christian faith, and their music was written for church services. So, anyway, so the fifth one is country, country music. Great songs about a lot of subjects, but some of them that really don't fit in a temple. So there's a lot of other things that could be said about this, but this is secular music. And what did I say? Six. The sixth is, what do they call it? EDM, electronic dance music. So it's got a huge following. And there's other forms of music that also have huge followings that I haven't mentioned today. But these are what, this is what comes to people's minds when you say secular music. And there you have the top six secular music genres. When you say regarding secular music, yes, it's okay. You've just given the top six secular music genres as what most people are going to think of when you say secular music. Okay, so now let's look at what the Bible says about music and also what the Bible models in regard to music. So what the Bible says about music and singing can be found first in the Old Testament, that there was singing and worship in praise to God. I'm not going to quote 100 scriptures to you, but Psalm 33, 1 through 3. Notice psalm or song or a poem that's put to music says rejoice. Newer translations say sing joyfully in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. Shout for joy. Psalm 95:1. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms, music and song. Psalm 101, serve the Lord with gladness. One translation says, shout for joy. Come before his presence with singing, joyful songs to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. So music brings in the glory of God also. It's tied to a festive reason of genuine purpose. It's not just meaningless entertainment. I'm just talking about the music of the Bible. So if you're asking, is this okay for Christians? Then we need to go to the Bible and we need to see what the Bible says and what the Bible models. Both of those are teachers for us to see how we ought to use music and what music we ought to bring into ourselves. So when you look at this, music not only gives glory to God, but it brings, big deal right here, but it brings in the glory of God into the midst of people. 2 Chronicles 5, 13-14, it came even to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endureth forever, that the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. And it goes on to say that the cloud was so thick of the glory of God, that the priests could not minister in the temple. Have you ever been in a church service like that? Have you ever been in a concert like that? I have. Where the glory of God was so thick that there wasn't going to be any preaching. It was the power of God was there. I've seen the power of God come down in services and scores of people receive the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, spiritual, while people are just rejoicing. So that puts music on a whole different level. So music was also used as expression of joy, the joy specifically of deliverance. In Exodus 15, there's a story after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and they were delivered from the Egyptian army. They were on the other side. They were worshiping and dancing, and Moses' older sister, Miriam, was the worship leader. And Moses wrote a song, and Moses and the Israelites, I'm reading the scripture, sang a song of praise to the Lord. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath been thrown into the sea. Another song of triumph was Deborah and Barak, a woman leader. And after their victory, on that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinadab, sang this song. So it was a duet. I guess. I don't know. I don't know which one of them sang lead. Praise the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. And the song went on, and I'm sure said other things, but it was a song of triumph. Music in scripture is used in celebration and in events. After David's victory over Goliath, women sang and danced to celebrate at a woman's choir. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Now, they weren't denigrating what Saul did. Saul took it that they were denigrating what he did. They were seeing the progressive victories that God was giving to Israel. Saul slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. We're gaining greater victories. Anyway, it was a song that they sang. And if you go to the book of Psalms, there is 150 songs, more than that, but there's 150 specified. And when you go to the very last psalm, listen to this, the very last psalm, two or three verses of it here. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. So music is a high and holy thing when it's used in the worship venue. And not only those people, but even the prophets had songs. Isaiah wrote a song. We won't go into all of it, but there was a woe to those that rose up in the morning that followed strong drink that continued until night till they were inflamed by wine. And they played the harp and the viol, the tabret and the pipe, and the wine was all in their feast, but they regard not the work of the Lord. And so he talks about all of that in this song. And he says, therefore have my people gone into captivity because they used this venue improperly. It was part of the process. And they surrendered themselves to such things which were brought into their heart by heathen creators who knew not God. So again, the heart's holy ground. The holy presence of God dwells in the sung praises of his people. And where this holy comes, this is really important. When you're singing, when you're using music for purposes of ministry, music can be so powerful that the Holy Spirit comes in there. And when it comes in there, fear, which people live with all kinds of fears, is no longer present. It's holy ground. Holy ground is wiped clean of all of these negatives. Depression cannot stay there. Bitterness and hate dissolves in the atmosphere. Anger is vanquished and turned to love and peace. And jealousy is swept out. Idols in our lives are washed away in a cleansing flood. And where the blood of Jesus reigns, the secular is out of place and can gain no foothold. So, anyway, let's just take a brief look here at the New Testament. In the book of Matthew, you find Jesus and the disciples singing. It says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That's referring to Jesus and his disciples singing a hymn after the Last Supper. And then if you go to Luke chapter 1, you have two songs there. One of those songs is the song of Mary when the announcement came to her that she was going to become the mother of the Son of God. And the other was to the father of John the Baptist. And that song was in response to the birth of John the Baptist. His father, Zechariah, wrote that song. And Mary wrote this song, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." So that's part of the words of it. This is Mary's song of praise to God, declaring his greatness and his mercy. Luke recorded some of these songs. The next was the song the angels sang. Now, Luke doesn't specifically say that they sang, but it does say, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. So the angels sing praises to God here at the birth of Jesus announcing his arrival. That may be the most famous song in the history of the world. And here's a whole different situation here. Here's Paul and Silas in prison in Acts chapter 16, and the Bible says they begin to sing in prison. So you can bind the body, but you can't bind the spirit of one living in Christ victory. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. That's scripture. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Paul and Silas were singing hymns while they were in prison, and their singing becomes not only a testimony to others, it becomes a key component in their deliverance from prison. So singing has a liberating, Holy Ghost singing has a liberating characteristic to it. And you don't think of Paul as singing, but in Romans 15:9, Paul is singing praise. He says, therefore, talking about God, therefore I praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing the praises of your name. Now, he's actually quoting an Old Testament scripture, but to express how the Gentiles, through Jesus Christ, will join in praise to God. And Paul also informs us, this is pretty interesting, in 1 Corinthians 14 and 15, that Paul talks about singing in the Spirit. So how many churches do you see that happening in? He said, so what shall I do? I pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my understanding. So Paul's teaching about singing with both the spirit and the understanding. I think he's highlighting the importance of worship in both the mind and the heart. And singing in the spirit, he's there, is talking about singing in other tongues. How's that for a mind bender? That he's actually singing, talking about singing and worshiping in other tongues, because the subject there is other, the use of other tongues. Ephesians 5:19. It's instruction. So if you're a Christian, this is instruction of how Christian uses music. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Spiritual songs. Speaking to yourself in spiritual songs. Not just any songs. Spiritual songs or songs from the Spirit. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So here believers are encouraged to speak and sing to one another as well as to God with various kinds of sacred music as a form of worship. Why spiritual songs? Why? Because they banish every debilitating human experience that is negative. So in Colossians, Paul tells them, let the word of Christ dwell richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This is scripture. This is Bible. This is what the Bible has to say about how we use music. We sing to God and to one another, making music in our hearts. Hebrews chapter 2 is a prophetic scripture where Jesus sings praises to God as the human Christ sings praises. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. When the Holy Ghost comes into a church service and people are singing under the anointing of the Holy Ghost, that scripture is being fulfilled in that church service. And that's a reference to Jesus quoting. He's quoting from Psalm 22, indicating his role in leading worship and singing praises to God. James talks about this, the brother of Jesus. He says, is anyone among you in trouble? So they all understood this about singing. If you're in trouble, let them pray. He says, is anyone happy? Let them sing. What kind of songs? Songs of praise. So James encourages believers to sing songs of praise when they are happy, indicating music as an expression of joy. So how much further do you want to go with this? Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 is a new song. So everybody that is always complaining that we're singing new songs and not just the old songs, this verse says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. I don't know how the tune went, but it's a new song. And it was sung in heaven, and it's praising Jesus for his redemptive work. Another song is found in Revelation 14, where the 144,000 are singing. We don't have time to get into who the 144,000 are, but they are also singing a new song. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures, the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So those 144,000 redeemed believers sing a new song in heaven, praising God for their salvation. Revelation 15 and 3. They combine here. Look, we started this whole thing with the song. We started this whole thing with the song of Moses. Here we are in Revelation chapter 15, which is at the end of the whole story of human history in the world as we know it. And it is the song of Moses and the Lamb. And they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. These songs lasted a long time. They hit the pop charts. They hit the popularity charts, and they never went down in thousands of years. Okay? I guess heaven has a chart of songs also. And they sang, great and marvelous are your deeds. Think of Moses singing about the horses being overthrown in the water. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. So the redeemed in heaven sing a song of praise that combines the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, celebrating God's greatness and justice. I mean, these themes are so big, so grand, so great, that it makes all secular uses of music shrink into a very acute smallness and insignificance and emptiness of purpose and meaning. So there you have it, folks. I guess you can make your own decision about music. Thank you for being with us today.